Well, we're in the home stretch. Romans chapter 12. We've been spending months and months getting through the book of Romans, and it's been a joy for me. I believe it's been a joy for Pastor George as well, and I hope it's been a joy for you as well to be able to go through this greatest letter ever written. So today, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and this passage really marks a shift in the letter. It marks a shift from teaching a lot of theology, getting into a lot of practical outflow of that theology. All right, what he's been doing for the last 11 chapters, Paul is basically giving them the reasons why foundations are necessary for a strong building, why you would want to use these types of materials to build a house, why you want to use these tools on how to build a house, and is now saying from chapter 12 on to the rest of the chapter, rest of the book, now go and build the house. For if you are a builder and all you do is study carpentry and structural engineering, but never actually go on to build a house or anything like that, you're actually probably a very not very useful carpenter. So what we're going to look at now basically for the rest of the book is these practical outflows of what the gospel is, the practical outflows of so much of what the book of Romans is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll read the passage together, and then we'll dig into this. Father God, thank you for your grace. For your grace to give us gifts, give us talents that we might glorify you in all that we do. Father, thank you for rich theology. Thank you for the deep things of the book of Romans, but help us now to apply those things to our lives so that we don't just get puffed up with mere knowledge, but are armed with the word of God. Father, help us now to be stretched by your word. Help us to be comforted by your word. Help us to be challenged by your word. We thank you for Jesus and the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, reads, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So we start at Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. This is one of the biggest therefores in all of Scripture. Whenever we see a therefore, we see what it's there for. We know that. This is pointing back, all the way back, starting in chapter 1. All right, so he's taking us all the way back to chapter 1. Because everything that Paul has said from Romans 1 through 11, therefore, this is what you need to do. In Romans 1, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the power of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's kind of the point of the letter. He's expanding on that. He's expanding on the fact that the power of the gospel is for everybody. The gospel has the power to save Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith. And then over the next 10 chapters gives a grand defense of that gospel. And this conclusion right here gives us the answer to the question that we should always ask after hearing a sermon or other biblical teaching, and that question is, how should we then live? Which is basically just a fancy way of saying, so what? So what if all of this is true? Paul is saying, if everything that I've just written to you is true, this is how you should live. If it's true that you are saved by grace through faith, this is how you should live. If it is true that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, this is how you should then live. If it is true that those whom God foreknew, he called, he predestined and glorified, how should we, those whom he has called, then live? So today we begin to answer the question, so what? So we get two main categories we're going to see today. First, we're going to see a personal application. We're going to see what this means for us personally. And then we're going to see Paul giving us a corporate or a church-wide application of this theology as well. All right, so the first thing first. We should be a living sacrifice. We need to live as a sacrifice. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this first section, the personal applications, the personal aspects, are actually pretty self-explanatory when we go through them. The glory of God, right? End the sermon. We're done. No, we need to know what it means to actually live in a way that glorifies God. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to be holy and acceptable before God the Father? Well, first, this aspect of a living sacrifice is pretty neat. Comparing it to what a normal sacrifice is. If you look in the Old Testament, there are no living sacrifices. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are, you know, whether it's a dove, a bull, a goat, they're killed. Their blood is shed. The picture of sacrifice is because we are all subject to death under sin. But because you and I are no longer under sin, we're no longer under the law, but we are under Jesus Christ, the one who defeated death, defeated sin by rising from the dead 3 days after being crucified, God no longer requires the slaughtering of animals, but the living of your life in a Godward direction. One early church father called John Chrysostom said it like this: how is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has already become a sacrifice. Let the tongue say nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do nothing evil, and it has become a whole burnt offering. But even this is not enough, for we must have good works also. The hand must do alms, must give to the poor. The mouth must bless those who curse it, and the ears must find time to listen to the reading of Scripture. Sacrifice allows of no unclean thing. It is the first fruits of all other actions. Now, he's not saying that you do all of those things to get saved. You do all of those things because you are saved. We don't have to give offerings, but we get to live as a living sacrifice. Offer everything to Jesus. What does this mean that it's our spiritual worship? This one is also, I think, a pretty big deal, kind of a game changer. It gives us the idea that everything that we do is worship. Every single thing that we do, whether it's something good or bad, is worship. Whether it's worship to ourselves, worship to the world, or worship where it's supposed to be directed to God, everything that we do is worship. There's an idea that goes around that the only ones truly doing God's work are those who work in the church, pastors and people who work inside the church, but this couldn't be further from the truth. For God uses all vocations. God uses teachers, farmers, lawyers, homemakers, law enforcement even, to accomplish his purposes. And those Christians that work in those fields and all sorts of other fields who do their work for the glory of God and not the glory of man are offering worship that is acceptable to God. William Barclay said it like this: we might say, I'm going to church to worship God, But we should also be able to say, I'm going to the factory, the shop, the office, the school, the garage, the mine, the shipyard, the field, the cowshed, the garden, to worship God. Any work that we do, when we offer it to God, is holy and acceptable worship. On the opposite side of this, there can be pastors and other people who are completely self-centered in their work. They preach for their own fulfillment. They preach to line their own pockets. They work for their ego and their own purposes. And this is not worship that is holy and acceptable to God. Each one of us, whether we work in the church or work outside of the church, must offer our lives, our work, our daily duties to God, and not offer them to the altar of our own pleasure, our boss's whims, or the world's expectations. Which brings us to the next point that Paul is making. So he begins by giving us a positive. This is what you should do as a result of everything that I've just said. You should offer your life as a living sacrifice. You should be holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And next, he gives us a negative. Don't do this. Don't be like the world. And this is the second personal application of Romans 1 through 11. Do not be like the world. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It used to be a lot easier for Christians to blend into the world 10, 20, 30 years ago. It used to be a lot easier when there was a moral majority, where it was seen as a positive thing in the world's eyes to be a church attender, to be a church member. Over time, though, the world's positive look at Christianity has become less and less positive, and I would consider it non-existent today. All of that is not to say that there were many more born-again Christians in decades past, but rather it was simply culturally advantageous to go to church. Church attendance and conservative morality were positive things. However, it's two entirely different things to be a morally right person and to be called by God to salvation by grace through faith. Today, though, if you claim to be a Christian, you can't get away with simply hiding in the cracks. Today, 57% of adults, and this is just this year, say that they never or seldom attend a church service. And this message, this is a message that gets more and more relevant as each second passes. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Each day that goes by, the line in the sand becomes a little bit more stark, a little bit more defined. You can choose to be in the world and not of it, or choose to be in the world and love it. You can choose to be in the world, not of it, or choose to be in the world and love it. So how do we stay away from conforming to the world, the conformation of the world? Well, he gives us the answer right here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word here, translated transformed, gives us the idea of metamorphosis, which is a biological term. It gives us the idea of, you know, we can think of a caterpillar to a butterfly. In biology, metamorphosis is something that's expected, all right? It's expected that the caterpillar is going to go and turn into a butterfly. That's the whole expectation. That's its life cycle. So too, for God's called ones, our transformation should be expected. Our transformation, becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world, should be an expectation for us. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when we come out the other end looking completely different. It might surprise those around us when we look completely different, just like it surprises a kindergartner when their class caterpillar turns into a monarch butterfly. It might surprise those around us, but it shouldn't surprise us, because it should be the expectation. And our transformation, our metamorphosis, happens by having our mind renewed. And our minds are renewed by reading the Bible and praying. If you don't spend time doing the ordinary things that Christians ought to do, read the Bible, pray, be with other believers, we should not be surprised when, if things get difficult, we begin to lose our faith. Or when we can't understand the deep things of Christianity, for you cannot even drink milk consistently without being bottle fed. Why do you expect to be able to have a prime rib dinner? The outcome of having your mind renewed through the word, through prayer, is discerning the good and perfect will of God. And this, as well as a couple other ideas in this sermon, we could spend whole sermons on, sermon series on, but we don't have the time for that right now. So I want us to think of the will of God in very simple terms. Very simple terms. Instead of always asking, is it God's will for me to go here, go there, that sort of thing, I want us to think about what God's will is clearly expressed to us in Scripture. And this passage gives us God's will for us right here. God's will for you is that you would, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God's will for you is to not be conformed to this world. Instead of trying to convolute this, instead of trying to make this all confusing, what's God's will for me right now? God's will for you right now is to read your Bible, pray, and be more like Jesus. It's as simple as that. Like I said, we could spend an entire sermon on God's will. We could spend a sermon series on God's will. But simply put, God's will for your life is to be more like Jesus. All right? Do the simple things. Read your Bible, pray, come to church, and then we move on from there. So those are the personal applications. The personal applications. Next, we move on to the corporate church body applications. What does the theology of Romans 1 through 11 mean for the church? So the first corporate application is that we need to live as one body. Live as one body. Now, the idea here is unity, not uniformity. We're not all wearing the same clothes. We don't all listen to the same music. We don't all have the same job. We don't all do the same exact thing. The idea is not uniformity. We don't all have to look exactly the same, but unity, working together for God's glory. We should all be on the same page, but we don't all have to look the same. Now, unity is a natural outflow of the gospel, because the gospel allows us to do what verse 3 says, and that is to think about ourselves with sober judgment. Let's look at the text, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Thinking soberly is thinking about yourself in the right way. It's not thinking of yourself greater than you ought to think, but also not thinking of yourself lower than you ought to think. It's not about being puffed up with pride, but it's also not about being sullen with self-pity. Each one of us should look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others. Now, I thought about asking the Sunday school kids this morning to draw some pictures for me that I thought would help me get my point across a little better today. I was thinking of having them draw some pictures with bodies that look just a little bit different. Maybe with ears, where the eyes belong, or nose where your hands are, or maybe hands everywhere, you know, things like that, because that's one of the things that Paul is getting across. If you have a body and it's only noses, not going to work out very well. If you have a body and it's only hands, not going to work out very well. It would be a strange-looking person. But that's what the church looks like when we seek out uniformity rather than unity. When we say, you have to do it my way, and my way is the only way, there's no highway option. And all of this is connected to the second application, which is to use your gifts. When each one of us uses the gifts that God has given us, then we are able to work together in unity for the glory of God. Now again, this idea of spiritual gifts, we could spend a whole sermon or sermon series on, but again, I want to simplify it. I want us to simplify this whole idea of spiritual gifts, just like we did with God's will. So let's look at the book together, verses 5 through 8, 6 through 8, sorry. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So in Scripture, we have two main ways to read a passage, typically. We can read it as a description, or we can read it as a prescription, a description or a prescription. Sometimes it's easy to discern between the two. Like in the Old Testament, when we read that God giving the instruction to the Israelites for the conquest of Canaan. Are we to read that as us? So I'm reading this in the Bible. So now I need to go to Canaan, and I need to be a conquistador. I need to take over Canaan. No, it's a descriptive way to read Scripture, right? Description given to a specific people. Now, there are three lists of spiritual gifts given to us in the New Testament. The first, in terms of chronology, the first one written, was given to us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written 2 or 3 years, probably before the book of Romans. And that includes 9 spiritual gifts. The next one written is this one here in Romans, which includes 7 spiritual gifts. And then the last, the final list is written by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he only lists 2 gifts, which are speaking and serving. All right, so we've got a couple different options for thinking through this. All right, either Paul and Peter couldn't get their lists right. That's one option. Another option is that they were just giving us some examples of gifts. They are just giving us examples of gifts that were being used in the churches that they were writing to. Or another option is that the concept of spiritual gifts has changed over time. Now, to simplify things, I want us to think about gifts as things given to us, God's gracious gifts given to us. So if we are to serve with the gifts that God has given to us, just think about your talents. Just think about the way that God has gifted you in your everyday life and bring those to the church. Bring those to the church. A lot of times I find this helpful because when we focus on this specific gift or that specific gift, I'm doing this, this is my gift, so I'm not doing that. We lose focus on the whole host of things that are expected of us as church members. I've heard people say they don't evangelize because they don't have the gift of evangelism. People don't give their tithes or offerings because they say they don't have the gift of giving, the gift of contribution. They see their one gift as their exclusive contribution to the church. They say, I can't help because that's not my gift. And they know that's their gift because they've taken 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 spiritual gifts tests. Each one came up with a different result, though. I've had that happen. I used to do that. I speak from experience. So when we say use your gifts, when Paul says use your gifts, when Peter says use your gifts, he's saying use your talents, bring your talents to the church. God has given you this talent. Don't use it just for yourself. Use it for the building up of the body. However you serve God in the church, do it to the fullest extent. And that's what we get here. When he says the prophecy, which is not so much of telling what's going to happen in the future in this passage, but specifically telling us what God's word is, a forthtelling rather than a foretelling. He says, do it to as much faith as you have. In your service, use your gift in serving. In your teaching, teach, exhort. Those who contribute, do it with generosity. The one who leads, do it with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. We should be using our gifts and using them to the fullest extent, not merely trudging through their service. If we have a bad attitude when we come and serve, we're serving ourselves. When we have a bad attitude when we come to church and we're singing songs and we don't do it like Scripture says to sing towards one another, but we're just singing it to sing it, we're worshiping ourselves because we're doing it in a way that isn't honoring to God. We're doing it in a way that is honoring ourselves. A lot of times it's even our own self-pity and self-pride. I've done this myself. I'm up here singing. I may have had a tough morning or something, but I get up here and I start singing, and I think to myself, well, I had a bad morning. Look at me still singing. I feel pretty good about myself, but I haven't given God any of the glory. I say it just about every Sunday when I open us up in prayer that everything that we have is a gift of grace, a gift of charis. No, that's the Greek word grace, and that's the word given to us here. When we live in a way that sees that everything is a gift of grace, then we will be able to better live in unity within the church. We will be better able to live as one body working together for the spread of the gospel to all nations. Like I said, we're in the home stretch now of Romans. We're in a lot of application. We saw first the application of this deep theology personally. The first is that we ought to be living sacrifices. We live in a way that offers worship to God in all that we do. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday when we're gathered together. Worship happens when we do what God expects from us, what we ought to expect from ourselves. And with that comes the necessity of the second application, which is to not be conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. And then Paul gives us two church body applications. Be one body and use your gifts. Work together. All of us who are members here at this church are members together. We are on the same team. We are all working together for one goal, which is to glorify God in all things. That's our opportunity. That's our joy. There's no putting myself before anybody else, my ministry before anybody else's ministry. We are all working together. One body, one mission, glorify God in all that we do by using our gifts. Father God, help us to apply theology to our lives. Father, if we just get puffed up with knowledge, we know that's useless. But we know that you've given us Scripture, you've given us the deep things of the book of Romans, not so that we can be puffed up with knowledge, but so that we can be transformed by the renewal of our mind, so that we can be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, so that we can be one body using our gifts to glorify you. We thank you for Jesus and the cross. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final hymn, number 349, Trust and Obey.